Let's turn to Ezekiel, the 19th chapter. Ezekiel, chapter 19. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your love for us, and we thank you for the Bible. It's just an amazing book that you wrote it. You, as Paul said, you inspired. Every scripture is inspired by God, and you chose people to write it down and to see it and to hear it. And then over the centuries, it's been the best-selling book, the first book ever printed. And ever since, it's been the bestseller, and hundreds of millions, if not a billion people, are in heaven because of this book revealing your will through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we invite the Holy Spirit to lead us, guide us, and teach us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the 19th chapter, this chapter as it starts out tells you what it is. It's a lamentation. It's going to be a weeping. It's going to be a sad statement from God through the man Ezekiel. And we study the Lamentations from Jeremiah, and they're very sad. He was brokenhearted. But you can see a lot of comparison here in this story, and a metaphor. This parable unfolds, and it's just another way that God is speaking so that every mind would try to understand what God is saying. Verse 1, "Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel." So he's talking to the leadership. "And say, what is your mother? A lioness, she lays down among lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions. And she brought up one of her whelps, and it became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey, and it devoured men. The nations also heard of him, and he was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains into the land of Egypt. Now when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion, and he went up and down among the lions, and he became a young lion, and learned to catch the prey, and he devoured men. And he knew their desolate palaces, and he laid waste their cities. And the land was desolate, and the fullness thereof, by the noise of his roaring. And then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces. They spread their net over him, and he was taken in their pit. And they put him in a ward in chains, and brought him to the king of Babylon. And they brought him into holds, that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel." Now, we realize that Babylon has attacked here and taken captive through Jeremiah the Jews. And they're being held in their voice, and even the prophet or the kings that have been taken, the princes, their voices are no longer heard speaking in the mountains of Israel. They're prisoners in Iraq. "And your mother's like a vine in your own blood, planted by the water. She was fruitful at one time," he's saying. "She was full of branches by reason of many waters." There was a lot going on. And you can get a picture in your own life, a personal life of somebody when things are flowing. It's like water in her life and new things are popping out and good things are happening. "And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. Her stature was exalted among the thick branches. So she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But in all that power that she had," the scepters being signs of power, "she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered, and fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground." She's now in Babylon. "And fire," I'd like you to look at this verse closely, "fire is gone out of a rod of her branches, which devoured her fruit, so that she had no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation." The fire's gone out of the rod through her branches, of her branches. So everything that was good and bearing fruit, something happened inside. And it appears that the fire from within is like self-destruction. And the self-destruction came that the people would not keep worshiping the Lord, and they turned their backs on God and his word, and they killed his prophets, and it was self-destruction from within. And we become our own worst enemy sometimes, and we have to be careful of what's within and do what Jesus said. He said, "Guard your heart, for out of it come the issues of life." And this is what happened to Israel as a nation, and we see that we're destroying ourselves as a people, the American people, and we're consuming ourselves from the inside. Though we have enemies attacking us on the outside, it's really what's going on inside that we haven't turned to God, and we've forgotten the fruit of our nation was because of our love for God. But often people self-destruct. We don't want to self-destruct from the inside and let our branches and the things that we're involved in dry up and then be taken captive into the world. The 20th chapter, it came to pass in the 7th year, the 5th month, the 10th day of that month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. So they came to his house. And remember, he lived by the river Chebar, which was a tributary for agriculture coming out of the Euphrates River. And we know that he was a married man. Tonight we'll see his wife dies. And in his own home, the elders that were captive came and said, "We want to talk to the God, and we want you to intercede for us." And this is a sad story because it says, certain of the elders of Israel came to speak to me. And then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying this, "Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers?" What a sad statement that God would say, "I'm not going to talk to you and I'm not going to listen to you." That's very frightening. It's like somebody going to church and they're not really into it with their heart, and they're coming to a meeting with the body of Christ, but they have a form of godliness, but they're not a godly person. And God just shrugs his shoulder at some time in people's lives. Let me give you a couple of very basic verses to really protect you and maybe teach you to pray for other people you know that are playing at the thing called Christian living. Go to Romans, the very first chapter. And this was a problem that Paul the Apostle saw, and he taught on it in many of his letters. But this one is very important because Rome was the center of the empire. And it was here in this empire that the Christians were really being persecuted. But they had become like the worldly community around them. And sexual perversion was one of the main things in chapter 1 and 2 that Paul speaks about. But here's what he said, even in verse 28. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Now he goes in that chapter saying men doing things unseemly with other men, women doing things that are unseemly with women, and knowing the judgment that will come against them, they still take pleasure in them. And he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they pushed God out. God just said, "I'm just going to let you do what's convenient. Go on and live the way you want." What a sad statement that we have millions of people in our country alone that have gone to what's convenient, otherwise what's pleasurable to them, and they've just pushed God out. And God says, "This is not pleasure. This is sick." And this is a verse to just really nail into your heart. You do not want to fall into this category, because in the letter to Thessalonica, it says there's going to be a great falling away from the church. And the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. And those of us that are still alive and remain, we're going to be snatched up, grabbed up, raptured into the clouds and forever be with the Lord in heaven. So God is going to bring judgment. Now here's another thought that you can parallel this to it. It's Pharaoh. Do you remember in Exodus that God told Moses, "Would you go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go?" And he went and he says, "Well, if you don't, frogs are going to be everywhere." And he didn't let him go, and frogs were in the halls and frogs were on the walls and frogs were everywhere in their houses. And it says that his heart and his prince's hearts were hard towards the Lord. When Moses was obedient and God said, "There's going to be blood in all the water," the Nile turned to blood, the drinking water turned to blood, wells turned to blood, then it says that Pharaoh's heart was hard and his prince's hearts were hard, and God said, "I shall harden Pharaoh's heart." It does not mean that God is doing something to make a person's heart hard. It's a Hebrew word that means I will allow, like this, convenience to let that heart that is already hard just set in and be hard. I'm not going to try anymore. So it's a warning to us that we don't ever let our hearts get hardened, because the day may come that God says, "I'm not listening to you anymore. I was working with you for years and years and years, and you never listened to me." And that's what's happening here in the 20th chapter. Now go to 2 Timothy and go to chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you know, Timothy is and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because he's teaching the pastors and the ministers in these letters. But in 2 Timothy, there's something that goes along with this concept, and it's found in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, it's speaking about the last days before the end of the known geopolitical world that we have. And Jesus is about ready to come back. And he's telling us what it'll be like at the end. And this description is like what it is today all over our country and all around the world. Listen to it. Verse 1, chapter 3, 2 Timothy. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. They'll be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. They'll be unthankful people, unholy, without natural affection. They will be truce breakers, false accusers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those people that are good. They will be traitors. Man, we've got a lot of traitors that have been kicked out of government in the last 12 months. They found out that they were members of communist groups and whatever. Traitors, people inside our government. They'll be heady people, just really think they're really cool and everybody's got to listen to them. They'll be high-minded. They'll be people that are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure. Otherwise, pleasure means more to him than worshiping God. Or instead of being with the body of Christ, I'd rather go do something that's more pleasurable than to pray and to worship and to seek the Lord with other people. So pleasure is a sign more than the love of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such people turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts. These people are ever learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these kinds of people also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was made known to all men. Jannes and Jambres, of course, they reproved Moses. They challenged Moses in his authority. And it says they were reprobate in their mind. What does that mean? Well, Jesus himself said, all manner of sin under heaven shall be forgiven you. All manner. Except for one sin. And that was not adultery or murder. It was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now there comes a time, if you read chapter 1 and 2 of Romans, and you go on in Paul's letters to Tim, you find out that there comes a time when the human mind is turned over to itself, that which is convenient, and it becomes reprobate. Now to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, ultimately, your mind, your heart is saying that Jesus Christ isn't the Son of God and he can't save my soul. You're basically pushing away eternal life and the Holy Spirit has no way to bring light into you. And when you get to that place, there is no turning back. You could go forward at invitations to accept Jesus probably 100 times. But once your mind and your heart is reprobate, you're turned away for the last time. God says, like he does to these elders, I'm not going to listen to you. So it's a very serious thing. And it was one of the early teachings in the very beginning of the Christian community was that reprobate mind, that person that has a form of godliness, but their mind and their heart are just not filled with God's Holy Spirit. Now, in Titus, when he wrote in the first chapter, the book right after 2 Timothy, if you'll note verse 15, it says this, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled, dirty-minded people, and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God. I've had so many people say, I'm a Christian, but I do this and that. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, they are reprobate. Now, I'm sure that you have friends like this. They say they know God, but they're sleeping together. They get drunk. They lie. They cheat. They steal. They're mean. They're angry. They're pushy. They're shovey. They're manipulators. They're cons. And you can't trust them. And they say they know God. And this is a sign of the end of the age, really. But they're reprobate, he says. Reprobate. And this is where we are in Ezekiel. In this 20th chapter, Son of man, you say unto them, are you come to inquire of me as I live, saith the Lord? I will not be inquired of by you. You don't ever want to be in that place, ever. You always just want to go into the throne room and throw your hands up in the air and say, praise the Lord, and be free in the Holy Spirit to worship Him and to know that you're in good standing with Him. Now in verse 4 through 22, God Himself gives the national history to Israel. What a testimony. God Himself has remembered everything about the beginning of the nation to where it is tonight. But notice this. If He could do that, and then you go to the book of Revelation and it says at the end of the judgment, the books are opened and every man is judged for what is in the books. There is a complete history. In fact, in Psalm 139, it says there's a book that has every little member, your fingernails, the color of your, everything about you is in heaven. In the genealogy records department. And God can stand in front of you and tell you everything from the moment you were conceived till the moment you died till the moment you're standing in front of Him. He has it all recorded. So we're being watched. And it's our heart and our attitude that have to be right before the Lord and before people. So here's God saying this to him and why He's not going to listen to them. Verse 4. Will you judge them, son? Verse 5. Say unto them this. This is my message to them. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and I lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and He made Myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, cast you away every man the abominations of his eyes. Defile not yourself with the idols of Egypt, because I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me. They would not listen unto me. They did not every man cast away his abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt, that I said, I'll pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. God's always evangelizing. And instead of wiping out Israel while they're in Egypt, He was showing His power through the people of Israel, the Jewish people, to the heathens that were in Egypt. And for His own name's sake, He didn't destroy them because He's always had a heart that all men would be saved, as Paul told Timothy, and come to the knowledge of Jesus. So the Lord somewhat puts up with you and me for His name's sake so that the people around you can see how powerful He is, that He can change us. You have a life you have to live. But when you get like these princes of Israel and you harden your heart and you're reprobate, you're not good for anything anymore. And then you're just going to be like this branch that the fire comes from within and you're going to not ever bear any fruit again. And it's just going to be a very boring life. Then I said unto them, verse 7, cast ye away every man. But they rebelled against me. Verse 9, for I wrought for my name's sake. Verse 10, wherefore I caused them to go out of the land. So God took them out of Egypt and brought them to the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and I showed them my judgments, which if a man would do these, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. Now this is a good point. Because there are many people that are Christians that would like to argue over the Sabbath. You're not a real Christian because you're working or you're playing or you're doing something on the Sabbath. Why do you have church on Sunday? Because the Sabbath is Saturday or Friday. And we are told in Galatians that these are legalists. These are people that are splitting hairs. The Sabbath was never meant for the Christian community. It says right here, the Sabbath was meant as a sign to the Jews. This is where it is contextually. It's something between God and the Jews, the Sabbath that they would take. And the land would take a Sabbath, and they would rest the land. But you may want to mark that the next time somebody wants to argue with you and tell you that you're a heathen because you go to a service on Sunday morning. You may be a heathen, but not for going to church on Sunday morning. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. So see, the history goes on. He knows everything about us. They walk not in my statutes, they despise my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live in them, and my Sabbath they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake that I should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness. I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness that I had given them, flowing with milk and honey. That's God's plan, is to give you prosperity, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments, walked not in my statutes, but instead they polluted my Sabbath, for their hearts went after their idols. Between the newscasts this morning, there was an ad for an Elvis Presley King of Rock and Roll video set you could get for $2.99 a day or a month or a year or something. And, you know, the King of Rock and Roll, he's an idol. You may have idols. It's an abomination when we idolize. Some people idolize pastors, teachers. I had somebody say about you, whoa, that guy's the best. How can we not? And I said, what? It's a man, just a man. No, don't have anything between you and God. And God says to them over and over, you have these abominations in your heart. They're idols. Could be your car. You're always petting it and stroking it and buffing it and shining it. I mean, there are guys that they worship that car, you know. They lock them up in their garage and they put the car cover off and they dust it. And man, if you ding their door, they pull out a .45 and blast you a couple times. And you can't even make it into Costco to get the deal, and you're wounded and bleeding. Hey, you hit my car, I'm going to kill you. You know, and idols show up in many different ways. Could be your big screen set. You got that thing and you just sit there and, oh, I can't believe the picture. Look at that picture. Oh, my goodness. Oh, that picture. Whoa, the picture. The sound. I've got the headphones on, the 17 stereo speakers. Oh, that woofer, the tweeter. You know, boom, boom, boom. And the car is just louder than the whole neighborhood at the stop sign. Idols show up in so many silly ways in our lives, and we have to be very cautious about them. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destroying them because of the people around them. I am the Lord your God, verse 19, walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them, and hallow my Sabbath, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. That's why he gave them those Sabbaths, so that they would know. They could sit back, relax, and enjoy the Lord God Almighty. Now go over to verse 34. Here's a prophecy that is being fulfilled right now as you sit here. It started being fulfilled really heavily in the 80s when Mr. Brezhnev started letting the Jews leave the Gulag archipelagos and the prisons and the villages of Russia and return back to Israel. Verse 34, as I live, saith the Lord, 33, God surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. I will be your king. I will bring you out from the people. I will gather you out of the countries, plural, wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. Every country in South America has a Jewish population. Every country in Central America, the United States and Canada, this side of the globe, all has Jewish population. All the countries of the Middle East, of Asia, Africa, Europe, Scandinavia, all have Jewish populations. They're in every country. And from Jeremiah's time and Ezekiel's time, and when God began to disperse, they went to all these countries. Here he is telling them that a day is coming that you'll come back into the land. Now, we're going to be halfway through this book when we finish in a few moments. In the next half, you're going to learn that when they are in the land, they're going to be one of the leading producers of fruit. And today, they're number one or two exporters of fruit in the world. They have things growing in the desert where for centuries nothing ever grew in those deserts. And you're going to see Ezekiel tells them what it's going to be like when they're in the land. And then he starts showing them in chapter 37 that the nation comes together and he fulfills 1948 when they became a nation, according to the United Nations. And then he says, you're now settled, you're now producing, the milk and honey is flowing, you're going to be hated by your enemies around you, but Russia is going to come out of the north and attack you. They're in the land, everything else has been fulfilled, Russia's getting ready. So you're sitting here, and you can just say, oh, life is just life, and it's really cold out, and I got my coat and gloves on here tonight. And, or you can say, wow, verse 34, they are back. He's telling them here they will come back, but I'm alive when they are back. You're a blessed person. God has a plan for you. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face. God will talk to him and be with him, where earlier he wouldn't even have anything to do with him. Now look at verse 41. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people, and I gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and then I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. He's going to defend them when the nations turn completely against them. Verse 44, and then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O you houses of Israel, saith the Lord. So he's saying, I'm not dealing with you, and this is how God deals with you and me. Not according to our sin, but according to his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. You should thank God right now that he does not deal with us according to our wickedness. His son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for us so that we could be set free from our sins. And God tells them to look and remember when the country begins to be rebuilt, that you're near the end. And we definitely are near the end. Now, the 21st chapter, God shows that a sword, he's pulling his sword out, he calls it, and he's going to destroy and he's going to bring judgment with this sword. And then in chapter 22, the sins of Israel are completely exposed. And God, just like the history of Israel in chapter 20, goes right down the line and saying, here's what you have done as a nation. It would be great if our Congress and our senators and our House of Representatives got together and just went down the list and say, wow, this is what's in America. And God, could we ask for your forgiveness? And why is he going to do this, pull out this sword? Verse 5, chapter 21, the reason is that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of its sheath, and it shall not return anymore. He's not going to put up with sin. We can't keep hiding sin. God is going to judge sin. The 22nd chapter, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to him and says, Son of man, will you judge this bloody city? Yes, you shall show her all of her abominations. And he goes down the list there in the 22nd chapter, and he begins to show all those abominations. In verse 1 through 5, you're again in a prophecy. Are you going to judge, he says. In verse 4, he says, you are become guilty in your blood. You've shed, you've defiled yourself in your idols, which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near. You're come even unto your years now. You've matured as a people. Therefore, I have made you a reproach unto the heathen and a mocking to all countries. And what is Israel tonight? It is a reproach to all the people in the world and a mocking of nations. And there are plans going on at this moment in so many different corners of our globe of how can we destroy the Jews. Adolf Hitler had that plan. Many have had that plan. This is a fulfillment that you're living in right now. You may want to circle that. Verse 6, behold, the princes of Israel, every one wherein you to their power to shed blood. In you have they set light by father and mother, and in the midst of you have they dealt by oppression with the strangers. So Israel is disliked today, and this prophecy is being fulfilled. But go to verse 29. 26. Now here's what is going on in the religious scene. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. The priest. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths and I am profaned among them. Now here's the danger for worship leaders, home fellowship leaders, preachers, pastors, evangelists, anybody that serves God, is that you're not fearful of God. And the things of God don't mean anything to you. There are many traps for those that serve God. There are many snares. And some ministers use their church as a platform for themselves. And when the priesthood profanes, the people suffer. And this is what was happening. It was like all of a sudden you're living one life, and if you walk up and you start ministering, you got your robe on and your censer and you're swinging it back and forth. But behind the scenes, we saw in chapter 8, 9, and 10, the priesthood was corrupt. They had pornography, graffiti on the walls, the imagery of their chambers, their minds were polluted. There was a hole in the wall, and people quit tithing. And it was a sign that people just gave up, and they saw no difference of being in the world or in the kingdom. And may I say this? There is more than a world of differences of being in the kingdom than in this world. And we should, with awesome respect, come together in gatherings like this as His holy people. It is a holy thing for us to sit together as brothers and sisters, because there are millions sitting together around His throne worshiping Him right now with no agenda, no wristwatch on, let alone a scarf and a jacket. They're just worshiping the Lord. And you need to see that to go to church is, well, I'll just walk in 15 minutes late, but then they said, I'll stand out in the lobby and talk. And the worship leaders are pouring their hearts out and people are just wandering around. No, it's a bad attitude. We should always come prepared to sit and say, oh God, I'm such a sinner. Have mercy on my soul and fill me with your Holy Spirit as I worship you. But you know, that attitude and that heart should not just be when we come together. It should be when you're driving your car by yourself or you're taking a shower or in the bathtub or something. You just cultivate that relationship. And the joy of going to church is the joy of being with other people that love your Father like you do. That's what it's all about. So they profaned what is holy. They made it a joke. They weren't serious about it. You know, it was just not right. Please let your heart just love Him and then let Him love you back and let that be your connection. Not that you attend a church or you are a Christian, but it's real. We don't want to profane this thing called eternal life, and we don't want to dumb it down and make it mundane. We're serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it's something that's very real. But if it's just going to church, or I think I'll go, or maybe I won't, or who's speaking this day, or who's singing at this church, or, oh, let's go over here, let's try this, let's be pogo stick Christians and bounce around town. No, be a member of a body and stay in that body and serve that body. There are no perfect bodies because you're involved. You're not going to find a perfect church. The minute you walk in, it's spoiled. We need to just love each other and serve each other and go for it in the Lord. Now, this idea of lack of holiness in the church today is very important. Turn to 1 Peter, back in the New Testament, way back almost to the book of Revelation, if you would please. Turn to 1 Peter before we head out here. And go to the second chapter with me, would you please? Now, follow me along on this. This is great. Remember, Peter walked on water and he sank. Peter was the one that proclaimed, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then was rebuked. Peter's the one that denied Jesus three times. Peter was in prison. Peter had tremendous faith. Peter was so turned around after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He did not feel worthy when they condemned him to death as one of the apostles. He said, I'm not worthy to die the same death as my master. If you're going to crucify me, then turn my cross upside down and crucify me upside down. Now, that sounds really spiritual. I think it's a little dysfunctional. But anyhow, they put him upside down. And some think that the peace symbol that you see today is a witchcraft symbol of the cross turned upside down and then the arms broken down. There is some that say that, and there is some history that you could follow on that. But here's what Peter had to say, verse 1, to the Christian community. A man that walked the roads standing next to your Lord. A man that looked up at the cross and was so awesomely convicted, he went far away from the cross. A man that was in that room when Judas went out and betrayed him, breaking bread and taking communion. Wherefore, laying aside all guile and malice and hypocrisies and envies, and get rid of all evil speakings in your life, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You are living stones. Lively stones are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now you and I are the priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. Here it was a select group of people. But the Christian community is a temple that's built up together as the body of Christ, exercising all of our different gifts to give glory to God. And here's what he says. That you also are living stones, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, Jesus, elect and precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. That's how you should look at Jesus. He's precious. But unto them which are disobedient people, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now, in building the temple, the quarry master had in his inventory one stone too many, and they cast it away. When the temple was built, the chief cornerstone was missing. They didn't know what to do. And they went through all the records, and they found this stone that was hidden away that nobody thought they needed, but it was the most important. This is true history. It was the most important stone. It was the chief cornerstone. And Jesus is called the chief cornerstone who is precious to you. He's hidden away from all the world, but to you, the temple that need him to be our cornerstone, he has been discovered and put in place, and now we are his priesthood. We're joined together to serve him. So, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, unto you therefore which believe he's precious. And verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you, Christian body of Christ believers, you are a chosen generation. Number one, underline that. Number two, you are a royal priesthood. Number three, you are a holy nation. Number four, you are a peculiar people. I agree with that. But let me point something out to you. The word peculiar here does not mean oddball or freak or weird or strange. This word peculiar means, it's a possessive word. It means own, unique possession. You are a singular, unique possession of God's. You are like a 100-carat diamond necklace, the only one. You are a peculiar specialty that God designed, as we learned in our studies on Sunday from Ephesians, that God has made you his workmanship, the poema, workmanship, where poetry and art come from. You are a masterpiece in God's design and his whole plan. Therefore, we can't walk around as if we're playing church. We have a mission to accomplish with our lives. You are a holy nation of people combined with the Christians in the Sudan, Somalia, India, China, Russia, even El Cajon. We're all together. We're one with Jesus Christ. And we have a special call on our lives. Now look at this as we finish this out. You are a chosen generation. You want to underline these because this is about you. You are a chosen generation, a royal, you're royalty, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a special, unique, peculiar people. Why? So that you would show forth the praises of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. You got that? Yes or no? Okay, now here's why I ask you if you got it. Because Israel in Ezekiel was supposed to be that. But they didn't. They let their hearts get hard, and going to temple and worshiping was a ritual, And being Jewish was all they thought they needed, that they were going to heaven based on that, but they had no heart for God. So he gave them over to their convenient thinking. That's what you want to be? That's all right. I'll find somebody. So he came and found us, the peculiar people, to make this work with. Now the miracle is going to be is he's going to bind the Jews and the body of Christ together at the end. That's the miracle. But only by the outstretched, nailed hands to the cross of Jesus and the shed blood, the sinless blood of Jesus Christ, can that take place. This is a serious thing you've signed up for. God. You've signed up for God. So now we need to live it and walk it and talk it because you're a peculiar people, which, he says in verse 9, this royal priesthood, you have a purpose to show forth the Lord in your life. Now, go to Zechariah in the Old Testament, just before Matthew. And go to the 12th chapter. And just back up from Matthew and then Malachi and go to Zechariah. Go to the 12th chapter. And look what he says here. And look at verse 1. Zechariah, the prophet, chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens. He's actually saying the same thing Isaiah did. He laid the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. That's what Genesis says. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about, and when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and everyone, all that burden themselves with it, shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. And the United Nations, this past couple of weeks, has been saying, Jerusalem, you've got to give half your city away to the Palestinians. And Jerusalem is saying, no, we don't, no, we won't. All the nations of the world, right now, Zechariah is fulfilled before your very eyes. This week. It is a stumbling block. It is the problem to the entire peace process, according to all the nations around. And Zechariah said that's exactly what it would be in the last days. You and I are living in the last days. And the Lord is coming back. And he is calling you into his service. And going to empower you. So that people around you will see his glory working through you. In the 12th chapter, the 6th verse, God said, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people around them and on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And its military force, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, probably the second most powerful military might in the world. And they have a lot of technology and satellites, and they do have nuclear weapons. And they're not going to let Iran get one. And they will do exactly what it says here. They're going to take care of all their enemies. God is going to protect them. In verse 26 of this chapter, it tells us that the people lost of Ezekiel, they lost sight of the things that are holy. To us, it could be going to a home fellowship and just worshiping. Instead, we go and we gossip. We talk about people in the church. We talk about the pastor. We backbite this person. We backbite that person. We forgot that we go to worship. We forget when we say, oh, you know, it's Sunday and that's when we get together. I'm going to just pour my heart into this service. And God, I want to surrender to you today. I want my family and my friends to see for your name's sake that you're in me and something is happening. But how easy it is for us that are serving him to make it mundane and let it be mundane, let alone profane it and say, oh, we can laugh and giggle and not really take it seriously. But we must remember that God is holy, verse 26 says, and service to God must have a holy attitude. And as Evan comes back to close us with worship, it's a holy attitude. God will inhabit our praises and he'll fill this room with his unseen presence. And you'll know it's there because he's going to inhabit your praises that should be holy. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13, Paul said to this early church, much like San Diego, do you not know that those which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? That's how they're supported. They which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And that's how he sees it. The minister, his ministry should be holy, and it's what he's serving should be what would support him. In Romans 14:7, he said, "For the king," this is one you want to remember, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." Some people think it's in this world. "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." In Ephesians 1, we studied in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." We stand in love in front of God. And then 1 Peter 2:9, of course, we saw it. "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You're special people. You are special people." So let's just close with verse 30. And I would like you to read it out loud with me, if you would, here in Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter, verse 30. "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." Okay, now together, since you all found it, as loud as you can. All right? "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." When I moved to San Diego, well, a year before I moved to San Diego, I had this sign made, China Gap. And we had a little boiler room. We had an old farmhouse in Santa Ana. And there was some steps that you went down. It was very small, 30 square feet with a boiler, a little air vent out to the ground. And we had built an addition for Sandy and me to have a bedroom over the porch. And the closet for our clothes, you had to push the clothes back on the clothes rod. And I had built a little door inside the closet. And then you walk down these steps, I'd close the door, and I'd go down and pray. And it's in that little 20 square feet of the China Gap that I used to pray for San Diego. I prayed for some of you in 1974. Some of you weren't even born. And you're here. Because when I was praying and interceding for China, and we still have ministry all these years later going on every day in China, I stood in the gap because of that verse. And then God said, "I want you to stand in the gap for San Diego." I really didn't know what that meant. Had no clue. And then I saw the 10 people in that little living room turn into 25 people. I said, "Wow, this is kind of cool. I've been doing home Bible studies. I had a regular service up in Costa Mesa that I did. But Monday nights, it went to 50 people, and then 75, then 150, and in 6 months, there's 500 people. Just because those 10 people said, "Wow, we want to stand in the gap. We want to pray for our city." Then those 5 people, within a year, turned into 1,000. The next year, there was 2,000 at a meeting we had. The third year, there's 3,000, and now there's 28 churches just in our county that have grown out of this work. It all started in the China Gap. You see, you think you're going on and doing what you're doing, but God has people praying for you all the time. "I'm going to stand in the gap. God said I could find none." And I'm going to challenge you, will you stand in the gap? Will you see the seriousness of the hour and not just say, "Well, I'm a Christian now," and you profane the holy things and you just don't really differentiate by going to Carl's Jr. or to In-N-Out Burger or having a pizza and then going to church? It's all just part of your life instead of, "No, I'm just passing through this, but with my brothers and sisters, I'm committed." It's a complete different lifestyle. It's a change. And I challenge you. That's why the School of Evangelism is here. This is serious business. Our lives aren't our lives. They're God's. They're God's. Our lives are God's. And there are people that are dying. And they're going to hell for eternity, not for an hour or a day and saying, "Oh, I changed my mind." No, God, you just saw tonight, said, "I'm not going to listen to you. I've given you all the opportunities." Don't ever be in that place where you have the reprobate and you can never turn back to God. You can never hear him warning or pleading with you. No, God's going to bless you. And if you'll stand in the gap, this won't count to you or to our city. And now I think of the things that God is doing around San Diego and how it's gone out around the world. There's no way a man has done anything that has happened. God has done it. He's an awesome God. He's a great God. He's a wonderful God. He's a loving God. He's a kind God. He's a considerate God. And His things are holy, and He wants us to be holy as He is holy. He wants to be precious to us. He has chosen you. He has made you an awesome, peculiar people, a holy nation together. And if it's nothing more, it's just to reach the Claremont Mesa area, if not all of San Diego or the county for you, or the state or the country or the world. Could be just your next door neighbor. But are you actually standing in the gap? Had God shown me that 35 and a half years later, as I walked in and passed that little sign, after moving my shirts and coats and Sandy's dresses and opened the closet door inside the closet and went down into that basement and say, "Oh God, would you save souls in San Diego?" And He were to show me what He was going to do, it would have never happened. He wants the honor and He wants the glory in your lives. So don't profane that which is holy and make it mundane with what your everyday life is. This is special to be with people that are calling out on God's name. It is a holy moment for all of us. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Our dear God, we do count it a holy moment to open Your Word and to read it and to see how history repeats itself. Lord, we see so much of ourselves in these people, and we see so much of our country in the nation. But we realize You have a holy nation. Maybe we've never thought of that before, that there's something spiritual going on in it. Church just isn't another part of my life. It's part of the new life. And so, feeding on Your Word, You allow us to strengthen our spirits. And God, we pray that You would call people to stand in the gap, that they would make a hedge in their life, and surround themselves with this hedge of holiness. They would block out the things of the world that can't get to their hearts. That they would build a hedge and then stand in the gap for You, that You would not destroy the nation. God, may we in this room be a holy people. That we would stand in the gap for the United States of America. You have every right to destroy us, but we beg Your mercy. We pray, O God, of all the entertainment, sports idols that fill people's hearts and minds, lust, don't give us over to convenient mindsets as You told these people in Ezekiel, or as Jannes and Jambres that were given reprobate hearts. They couldn't see the difference of that which was profane and that was which was holy. May we always be tender-hearted, that we'll always sense Your Holy Spirit in the room. We'll always know that You're calling us to something. We'll always be responsible for the things You give us, Lord. May You bless these men and women and pour out Your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And may You call many into service to stand in the gap for the future. Thank You, Lord, for the China gap You've given me as I pray. And I thank You for the hundreds of thousands of people that have come to know You simply through the prayers in the gap. And if all of us would do this, Lord, You could have millions more in Your kingdom. Let people see, for Your name's sake, how powerful You are through our lives for Your name's sake. And don't judge us according to our sins, O God. Have mercy upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.